This past week has been a dreadful week in the United States, if you have been watching the news. On Monday, a 62-year-old Asian man rented a U-Haul truck, took it to a crowded street in Brooklyn, New York, and in the process ran over 8 people, killing 1, injuring 7 more. His son reports that he had a history of mental illness. That same evening, a 43-year-old black man entered an academic hall at Michigan State University, and he shot 8 people. 3 are dead, 5 remain in the hospital under doctor's care, critical condition, severe condition, with gunshot wounds. Family report that he suffered from mental illness. On Wednesday, an 18-year-old white male was convicted of shooting and killing 10 black people in Buffalo, New York, hate crimes. He was sentenced to life in prison without parole. These people were just simply going to the grocery store. It was a hate crime. And then I get a news feed about the worst school violence incident in Michigan history. It happened in Bath, Michigan. A farmer planted explosives underneath the schoolhouse, used an alarm clock to set it off. It exploded. It killed 36 students and 2 teachers. And you're thinking, I didn't hear about that. That happened almost 100 years ago in 1927. And you may be wondering, what's wrong with our society? But it's the same thing that's always been wrong with society. The same man, because the whole building didn't collapse, if you look at it, he went back with his pickup truck with explosives, blew himself up, killed the superintendent and one of the surviving students. His neighbors reported that he had been unstable for years. He had having political issues. When you look at this stuff, it's shocking. But one thing is clear. Ethnicity of the perpetrator doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if they're Asian. It doesn't matter if they're Arab. It doesn't matter if they're black, if they're white. The ethnicity of the person killing people does not matter. The means used to harm or extinguish human life is somewhat irrelevant. If you had the choice between being run over by a U-Haul van or blown up or shot, which would you pick? And you would go, I want door number 4, right? None of those 3. You may be saying the effects of our current culture are clearly coming to roost. And how do you explain the guy who blew up the school in 1927? It isn't just current culture. It's culture. It's humanity. See, the issue at hand here is not banning weapons. And I'm not going to go off on a Second Amendment tirade. But it's easy for our society to pick out guns, but are they going to outlaw renting a U-Haul truck? They do limit explosives, thankfully, so those kind of things don't happen. But we tend to politicize these things, and the issue is greater than that. It is the condition of people's hearts and the state of their minds. You can ask yourself, how does a person with mental illness get a hold of a gun? Those are issues we need to solve in our society. But it all stems from sin. It all stems from what happened in the garden with Adam and Eve. It started out with autonomy, the desire to choose for yourself. I want to be the boss of me. God, not even you can tell me what to do. That's where it started. But it festered, and it festered exponentially. It got bigger. It's like the same way we get sick. We encounter a couple of bacteria or virus, and they get inside of our body, and they explode. That's what makes us sick. It's the same thing. In just one generation, it went from being selfish to Cain murdering his brother Abel, by the way, with a rock. So can we ban rocks? Can we ban kitchen knives? Can we ban baseball bats? Because the way that people have killed one another across history, I certainly would not be able to shoot my bow and arrow in the parsonage backyard, because there have been a lot of people killed with bow and arrows over the history of the world in warfare. The issue is the human heart, the condition of it. A few weeks ago in Beatitude 3, we looked at meekness. That's in contrast to anger, to domination, to control, to violence, which has been prevalent in every culture. It started in the garden and it never stopped. That's why in Genesis 6, it says God regretted making humanity because we got so bad so fast. There is something in our flawed human DNA that leans towards carnage. And I challenge you to convince me otherwise. It's sad. Now, as I'm thinking about this, I need a balance for this, because this is really low. This is hard. So I got online and I started looking for something to give me a little bit of faith in humanity. And I came across the Nobel Peace Prize. It first was given in 1901. And it has been given virtually every year except during the years of world wars, World War I, World War II, where everybody's fighting everybody else and there really was no real peace. But the people who helped solve it. Notable Americans who have won the Nobel Peace Prize is President Teddy Roosevelt, President Woodrow Wilson, President Jimmy Carter, who, by the way, is 98 years old and just went into hospice care. He is towards the end of his life. Secretary of State Henry Kissinger, Linus Pauling, who has also won a Nobel Peace Prize, a Nobel Prize for chemistry and quantum mechanics. If you have any idea what that is, he was a pretty smart guy. And he realized that helping to develop the nuclear bomb was probably not a good idea. Martin Luther King, Mother Teresa, who went to India and gave her life helping street people with their medical needs. Desmond Tutu of South Africa, the 14th Dalai Lama, and the Red Cross, among notables. And these individuals and group had one thing in common. They were personally committed to halting strife, to relieving suffering, to calling out exploitation, and ending conflict between peoples and groups and nations. They were the peacemakers of their times, and that is a direct lead into where we're going today in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. Matthew 5, 1 says, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And today, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God.'" Verses 3 through 6. I am starting from the beginning on purpose. This is intentional, because I have a question for you. How is your personal familiarity with these Beatitudes coming along? What is your progress? Are they starting to stick in your head a little bit? Can you remember them? I'm referencing them each week to hopefully stimulate your memory, but also your application. I'm trying to put them purposely in your mind. Whether you're sitting here, you're watching from somewhere else, or listening to this later in the week, they are spiritual growth indicators. We have thermometers. You know, the other day, I let the dog out, And I went, ooh, it's cold. It was like 19 degrees. That's pretty chilly. It's not the coldest it's ever been, but it was pretty chilly. How do we measure that? We've got a thermometer. The Beatitudes are our thermometer of your Christian life. They disclose your individual progress. How are you making progress? And also, where do you need improvement? It means you have to look inside. You have to see what's going on there. And each of them is followed up with a promise. A promise that is partially filled now, but it will be fully fulfilled in the future, in eternity. What theologians call already but not yet. Now, when you get saved, these are things that you are going to incorporate into your lives, but they will be fulfilled. People in heaven are not going to be the same people. If you've got things about people, even though they are Christian, when you get to heaven, you're not going to talk about those because they are going to be done. All of that is in the past. But right now, we are working through those things while we're still alive. Jesus said to his disciples, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." These are the vertical ones between a person and God. It's an internal thing. God's blessing comes as a result of his divine acceptance of a person as their adopted child. This grace upon their faith walk by obediently following his ways. We have to have obedience. We have to acquiesce to what God wants, and he's laying it out right here. This is the master plan. This is the outline of our faith. And it starts inside and it works its way out. Now, verse 7 begins the horizontal ones, the ones between people and people, between people and groups. And I heard it said that life would be pretty good except for people. Because that's where all the conflict is, right? You're going to be having a pretty good day if you're living alone, if you're living, you know, away. That's why a lot of guys like to go out and hunt, because they get out in the woods and get alone and get away from people if you leave your phone off. But it's people that complicate things. That's why the next four are at the horizontal level. The first of those is blessed is the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Mercy means to pardon, to have compassion, relief, forgiveness, forbearance. All these things that are hard. I don't want to do that. I want to hang on to it. You don't know what they did, Lord. It's kind of hard. Even if the person is unwilling to accept your mercy, they are miserable and needy and need it anyway. They don't deserve kindness and grace. Those are the people who need it most. Because if you don't, you have a loss in your closeness to the Lord. You wonder why your prayers are hitting the ceiling. When you have bitterness. I don't know if you saw it this week. At the end of the week, I believe it was Friday, there was an interview. A man had been in jail, falsely imprisoned for 28 years. And they interviewed the man. And he was surprisingly cheerful. And the interviewer said to him, "Aren't you bitter over this?" He says, "Bitterness is its own prison." He says, "You can never have spent a day in jail, but you can be in the prison of your own making in bitterness. You hang on to that stuff." I thought, boy, what a lesson. If that guy isn't a Christian, he should be, because he's teaching a lot of people. In verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart," what we looked at last week, "for they will see God." That sixth beatitude is purity. It means clean, unsoiled, guiltless, sincere, and upright. Gold was the example. The purity of gold from 14, 18, 22, and 24 karat gold. With the stuff that's in there that makes 14 karat gold 58 to 42%, it's called dross. They're impurities. And just like gold that's heated up, it's smelted, to scoop that off, that scum, that impurity, that dross, God uses trials. and test in our life to heat us up, to get that out of us. To draw us closer to Him. Fulfilling the promise then that they will see God. The pure will see God. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. I want to see You. We're singing that and I'm thinking, that's my message today. I want to see You. The pure in heart will see God. Because our priorities in this life should be preparing to meet God in the next. Because He is holy, 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 holy. How many times did we sing that at the end? Holy, holy, holy. I want to see You. In verse 9, we break new ground today. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. The Greek is erinopios. I had to practice that one. Erinopios. I go to pronunciation, a Greek site, and they do it. What that means is a peacemaker. Someone who cultivates peace. Who reconciles adversaries. And we can definitely see the horizontal application to this, because that can happen anywhere. In your family, on the job, at school, driving, there is a lot of reconciliation that needs to be done, but there is also a vertical component as well. In Romans 5:1, Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified, through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That coming to Christ means that we are no longer enemies with God. It says we are enemies in our mind, in our thinking. See, in our sinful state of the way that we're born, when we did Ephesians a year ago in Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about we lived in the ways of the world, in the ways of the ruler, of the prince of the air, the ways of the devil. We are enemies with God in our thinking. Shake our fist at Him or say, you don't even exist. That's because He is pure, because He is holy. And we don't like that because it shows us for what we are. And also, He is unapproachable by anything that is unclean. That's why purity is so important. He cannot abide the presence of sin. Isaiah chapter 6, I've mentioned this many times. This is a profound scene. Isaiah goes into the throne room of God. And the first thing he says, woe to me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, meaning we all say bad things. And an angel goes to the altar and he takes out a coal and he puts it on his lips and symbolically cleanses him from that. To make us approachable. What does that for us is the cross. Not the reality of the cross, but the cross personally. That brings confession and repentance. That we become spiritual offering of the Lord. We're at peace with our Creator. We're adopted into His heavenly family. Ephesians 1:4 says to be holy and blameless. That goes back to purity again. However, when Jesus talks about this, the seventh beatitude, He's not simply addressing and telling people that if you believe in me and trust in me, you can be peaceful. You can have this bliss inside your heart, and there are Christian songs that talk about that and this upswelling feeling, and you just bask in it. The reason that they made convents and places like that where we could get away from the world and didn't have to experience those things to be peaceful or peaceable. No, I don't argue. You know, you're right, and back off to me. But that isn't what he's saying here. He is talking about peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, active reconcilers, people who will get into the middle of it. During my teaching career, more than once, I had to break up a fight. All of a sudden, you're in the middle of it. I got punched right in the face by a kid. I grabbed one kid, the kid that was winning, and I pulled him off, and the other kid wanted to get him one more whack, and he hit me in the face. There was a real close, intense stare down right there, and he goes, sorry, 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 sorry. Because peacemakers mean sometimes you get in the middle of it. On the horizontal plane, there's all kinds of strife. We need to promote peace. This was depicted in the last episode of The Chosen of season three. And if you have not seen it, I'm not going to go into it in detail. I'm not going to be a spoiler. But there is problems brewing between the Jewish people, between the Greek people, in an area called the Decapolis. And Jesus goes directly there to help solve it. And what he is doing is he is modeling this. He is not saying, be a peacemaker while I'm going to ignore it. He gets in the middle of it. He shows them what to do, how to do it. And the thing is this happened because a couple of his disciples had gone there and preached the message that didn't go over very well. They didn't explain it well. To train them on what to do in the future. Now, a prominent aspect of this whole idea of peace with the Jewish people, especially in The Chosen, if you notice, is they greet each other with the term shalom. You've heard that before, shalom. Used like that as a greeting, it would be hello, goodbye, in Italian, ciao, in Hawaiian, aloha, you know, those kind of greetings like that, arrivederci. But there's a deeper meaning. In one of the episodes, Simon is asked, why do you repeat it? A lot of times they say, shalom, shalom. Do you stutter? No, they did it on purpose. Why would they repeat it? And he explained that Jewish people and their understanding of peace carried a much deeper meaning. Up here it says, the Hebrew concept of peace rooted in the word shalom meant wholeness, not absence of strife and conflict, but wholeness, to be whole. Health, completeness, soundness, safety, and prosperity, carrying with it the implication of permanence. Not like, I hope you have a good day. Have a good day. No, it means have a good life. Have a good eternity. Because shalom, shalom means I bestow on you, I wish you that your life, despite the things that come along, that you have the peace of God, of Yahweh God in your heart, in your life, that you can get through it and handle it with his help. You see, Israel had that. After the Exodus, they had the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. They had Yahweh God right in their camp. They had the tabernacle, the tent of meetings. They had Moses. And yet they were still rebellious. They were still bickering. They were still impulsive, even with God right there. They eventually, they wanted a king. They got into Canaan and they said, hey, they got a king and they got a king and they got a king. Our king is invisible. We want a visible king. We want a human. When God was the only source of shalom. That's why Samuel ran his clothes. He says, God, I'm sorry, what's wrong with these people? He said, no, if that's what they want, give it to them and let them deal with it. And their very first king was Saul. And Saul didn't do a great job. You read through 1 and 2 Kings and you find out how many of the kings were bad. Because they were human, they were flawed, and then they were put into power. And they had riches. And they could start wars. And there were problems there. Only God can bring shalom, this wholeness, this wellness. Because we have a continual enemy to shalom, to peacefulness in our life. Part of it is the evil one, the schemes of the devil. We have the lures of the world. Just watch TV. Get on the internet and see the ads pop up. Oh, I liked one of those. You know, my car isn't nearly as cool as that. And then we have ourself, our sin, that autonomy that Adam and Eve had. We have a gravitational pull towards sin. Do you ever feel like that? You know, if you jump off a building, it doesn't matter who you think you are, if you have in your mind that you're Superman and fly, if you jump off a building, you are going to hit the ground. It's called terminal velocity. And we have a tendency like that towards sin. I don't want to sin. Paul talks about that in Romans. That's called the world, the flesh, and the devil. We battle that. We have enemies. And not until we reach heaven are we going to be free of that. In the meantime, we have to learn peace, shalom, and be peacemakers to bring groups together. Because the only source, again, is going to come by way of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why in fighting and bickering in the church, Satan sits back and laughs, because we are doing his work for him. That shouldn't happen in a church. It says in Isaiah 9, handles Messiah forever, forever. It says Prince of Peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Now in the Jesus way, and I've talked about this book before by Eugene Peterson, he elaborates on the tension that was very evident in the first century. It was before Jesus was born. It was certainly during. And that's what ended his life on the cross. After the resurrection, it continued on. We have the Greeks and the Romans and the Jews butting heads continuously. The Jews were monotheistic, and even if they weren't good practicing Jews, they knew that there was one God. When the Romans and the Greeks came along, they were polytheistic. They had many gods. They goes, your Yahweh will add them to our group here. And they said, no, and they were fighting with one another. And then you've got Herod coming in, and Edomite, and Idumean. And think of what he did at the Advent, where he says, I want to kill off this Jesus guy, this Messiah, and he kills off all the two-year-olds and under in the region of Bethlehem. That's the kind of people that we're talking about here. Just as bad as my first slide. And then, watching The Chosen, we come into the reality that trained assassins were lurking about that environment in Judea, in Israel. In that culture, they were called dagger men, Sicarii. That is what Simon the Zealot was. And if you remember, at the beginning, he was being trained to assassinate a Roman area governor, a Roman official. And then Jesus encounters his brother, and Simon encounters Jesus. And you see him at the end, and he's giving out food to the poor. And he's a different man. What changed him? Because he became a follower of the Prince of Peace. He was a different man. He was trained for war. And then he was trained for peace. You know, Eugene Peterson aptly describes the world that they lived in, that first century world, as a culture of violence, an epidemic of violence. And he says the revolutionary violence, accelerated violence against the Romans, violence against the Sadducees, violence against the Christians, and the Romans responded with violence on all fronts, a culture of violence. You go, wow. Now fast forward about 20 centuries and it sounds an awful lot like us, doesn't it? Because things don't change because of sin. Peterson also noted that the early church, the people who really got it through the apostles and on, Paul, Saul was a persecutor of the church. I was just reading the other day, writing to Timothy, and he says, I am the chief of sinners. I am the worst sinner of all. I persecuted the ways of Christ before I knew any better. Do you ever feel like the chief of sinners? Like, you know, if there was a grading, you'd be a 10? Paul was honest. Sometimes we feel like that. That the church, despite all the violence that was thrown at it by the Jews, by the Romans, the persecution, the everything that went on in those arenas and feeding them to lions and ripping them apart, all of that, there wasn't a single instance recorded in history when the church lashed back. It wasn't until hundreds of years later when we get into the Inquisitions and those kind of things, when the church had left its roots somewhat. That's why last week, towards the end, I referenced Hebrews chapter 12, 14. Make every effort to live in peace. I was giving you a little bit of forward knowledge on what we were headed to. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone, to be holy. Without holiness, you will not see the Lord. It says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see the Lord. That was just a little bit of a premonition. Because Jesus called a couple of his disciples the sons of thunder. You remember that? James and John? They were brawlers. They wanted to take it to people. They wanted to call down fire from heaven. And Simon, he was an impulsive guy too. And when you look at this inner circle of Jesus, he had the 12, but it says on more than one occasion he took Peter, James, and John. And you wonder why that is? Because those are the guys that needed the examples the most. They were hotheads. They were impulsive. They were the fight starters. They were the ones that were reactive. And Jesus took them in, and they were the ones that were on the mountain with the transfiguration. Peter was the one that stepped out of the boat. Because Jesus was pouring more energy into them to teach them how to be peacemakers, because it didn't come naturally. Any of you recognize that in yourself? I do. From people who start conflict to people who actively resist conflict and want to end conflict. Laboring to restore the world of creation the way it was designed, with the order before sin. Because this is a hostile world. Finally, there's the promise. At the end of it, there's always a promise on these Beatitudes, the effect of God's blessing. What is going to happen? Because we are to live out each of these Beatitudes. Like I said, it's like a rope. It's like intertwined. You can't live out one. I remember as a kid reading these and going, okay, I'm going to work on one of these a week. No, you've got to work on all of them at the same time. It's not like adopting one into it like that. It's not a skill set. It's like buying a rope. And the strength of the rope comes from all of the threads wound together. The personal life of a believer has to be a peacemaker, and it's hard. It says they will be called the children of God. That's the promise. You will be called the children of God if you can be a peacemaker. That's the NIV version. Now, other versions, other translations of the Bible translate that instead of children of God, it says they will be sons of God. The NIV strives to be egalitarian in saying, if there's a girl here and she's going, well, what about the daughters of God? Why is it only? No, because in the Greek says, heos theos. Heos is son, theos is God. You will be a heos theos, a son of God, whether you are a male or female. Why is that important? Because son relates relationship, a direct descendant, an image bearer, to have the likeness of the Father in you. To be a son of God means that the hair, the character, the handprint of God, the fingerprint of God is on you as an image bearer, that you bear the likeness of God. Because you know something? God loves his enemies. If you read farther down in Matthew chapter 5 towards the end, it says on the part about enemies, it says God lets the sun shine on the just and the unjust, the saved and the unsaved. He gives rain on the fields of the people who worship him and the people who curse him. It says God wants no one to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God loves his enemies, and we are too. As we close and reflect this morning, being a peacemaker is a tall order. Did you get that from today? I sure did. Studying that this week, I think I'm over my head. Entails, first of all, yielding your ego. I want to be right. In an argument, on the internet, whatever, I want to be right. How dare you? Do you ever get somebody who tries to one-up you with the last word? That makes you mad. How dare you? We have to give that up. Well, that's not easy. No, it's not. Being a peacemaker is not easy. You didn't hear it from me. Because we have to be one poor in spirit. We have to give it up. We have to be meek. Even if we're coming from a position of strength, we have to give it up. We have to be merciful, willing to forgive. We have to seek righteousness, hunger and thirst for them. And we have to have purity of heart. All those things that we've talked about this far, to make our rope, we need part of us. We must embrace the full scope of the Beatitudes, not just the ones that we like, not the ones that are easy. Seeking opportunities to model a life of Christ. Remember that we're always on display. James summed it up, the half-brother of Jesus, summed it up in James 3, 17 and 18 when he said, on a discussion of wisdom, that wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure. Blessed are the pure in heart. That was last week. Then peace-loving, that's today. Considerate, submissive, full of mercy, blessed are the merciful. And good fruit, Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, in that list. Impartial and sincere peacemakers who sow in peace and reap a harvest of righteousness. When we sow in peace, we get righteousness. Not only for ourselves, but for others. That's a big challenge. I haven't gotten this down yet. I'm not going to pretend that I do. We need to help each other with this to be what God wants us to be. Let's go close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, the more I study, the more I realize I have work to do personally. And I hope everyone here feels that way. Maybe we're more natural in one area and we go, well, that's our giftedness and I don't have to do the others. Yeah, we do. We do. The others that aren't easy are probably the most important to us, whether we like it or not. And one of them is being a peacemaker. We have to learn to love the unlovely. We have to have mercy. We have to be pure in heart. We have to seek holiness. Because that's what you are. And we want to be with you. I want to see you, Lord. Thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.